Hey, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Coffee House Theology. So glad to have you with us tonight. And as we jump into the next section of the book of Deuteronomy. And so handouts are back there, and Slido will put that number on the screen here in just a moment. So if you've got your digital device, you can go ahead and send us your questions and or just some observations from your own reading as we go along. Those things are helpful as well. Last week, a question snuck in at the last moment that we didn't get to, and that was, how is Brian's wrist? So he'll address that. So we appreciate that. It wasn't anything too heavy or theological, but we're glad that you guys care about Brian and his health. That's much appreciated. A couple of things to let you know about. Reminder, tomorrow evening, Mike Glenn from the Brentwood campus will be down 6:30 over here in Reed Hall. He will be doing a couple of things. One is talking a little bit about the journey that he ended up putting in a book called Coffee with Mom as he walked with his mother through dementia and her time in an assisted living center. A lot of things he just learned. And so if you're a caregiver, if you have aging parents, that would be a great opportunity. Also, we'll have several representatives here from some of the assisted living centers in town, as well as our senior care ministry that Margaret Reed does, that several of you are a part of. Love that ministry. It started out of Margaret's own journey with her dad over at Willow Springs, going in there to do Bible studies and Bible stories and singing with the residents, and has expanded now onto an entire team of people who go and share Bible stories with the folks in our assisted living center. So if that's something that interests you, that ministry is so meaningful. I know Dory's been involved. I probably see several of you who could speak to it in this room. Just an amazing opportunity to share the gospel with folks who are literally on the doorstep of eternity. And so I'm really proud of our team. So anyway, just a night tomorrow night to kind of celebrate that, talk about that. So that'll be with Pastor Mike Glenn. Also, all of you are well aware of the tornadoes that hit Monday night. And so there has been a lot, just an outpouring of people offering to help and how can we get involved. So it's on our website at stationhillchurch.com or any of our Brentwood campus websites. But there are several things that you can do right now. And so one of those, of course, is donations are always needed. We have a couple of funds that are set up. One of those, of course, will go towards the reconstruction of the Lachlan Springs campus. So one of our campuses was hard hit, roof torn off of the worship center. The educational building is in really bad shape there. And so we had architects up today from Birmingham who helped us build this building. They've helped with several tornado reconstructions down in Alabama over the past few years. And so we've got structural engineers, great folks looking at that, but that is one of the funds. And then there's just simply something called the Tennessee Tornado Relief Fund as well that will go to several of our local ministry partners. One thing that's tangible that can be used right now is we are one of seven drop-off locations out there at the missions table. I notice already there's a couple of boxes of diapers and some bottled water. So the things that they are needing right now, bottled water, diapers, hand sanitizer, flashlights, and batteries. Please, no clothing, food, or furniture at this time. People mean well, they do, but we're not quite to that point yet where, you know, folks know that they need a couch. So, but we do need those diapers, bottled water, hand sanitizer, flashlights, and batteries. So you can drop those off here. We'll get those to our partners at Project Connect who are already involved in East Nashville distributing those items. Also, I know there's a lot of you who are like, man, we could go down there and get involved and take our work gloves and help. That day will come, I promise. Right now, there's still assessing things and trying to figure out what needs to be done. I do know that if some folks with chainsaws, those kind of things, if you have those skills, those are needed not only in East Nashville, but also in places like Mount Juliet, Cookeville especially. So the best way, there is a email address there. If you've got those kind of skills, is to email. It's tornadovolunteer@brentwoodbaptist.com. So somebody's monitoring that. Again, that's all on our website. But if you've got some of those specialized skills or if you have heavy equipment and can help, that would be great. In the future, of course, we will send teams that will be able to do all kinds of things. And what I've learned as a pastor is everybody, there's an outpouring of support the first 48 hours to week. And then it kind of, everybody goes back to life as normal, but those people's lives do not. So as I've told many of our people, believe me, a month from now, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, there will be needs. And so, you know, look at your calendars, begin to think about what you could do, maybe you and your life group. Our church, of course, will be organizing a lot of support in a lot of ways. So, but pray. I've been praying for a couple of things. Number one, gospel opportunity. Anytime there's human need, physical needs, there's an opportunity for the gospel to get to people whose previously their hearts were hard. There just wasn't, you know, they were in their houses going through their routines, and now they have massive needs. So pray for that. And of course, pray for our church specifically, that, you know, God led us to merge with a church in East Nashville several years ago. Well, now we have a beachhead. We have an opportunity to operate out of that facility into that community, which can really be a catalyst for our church gaining a reputation for serving that community well. And so we're grateful for that location, but do pray for the pastor there. His name's David Hanna. He's pretty overwhelmed, as you can imagine, at this point. And they're right now planning on doing church in a tent on the property. We talked about other churches. Our Woodbine location is only about 10 minutes away, but they really felt like they wanted to be in that community for people who will show up looking for answers. So pray for them this Sunday as they worship in a tent. And it's always amazing to see how God works in the middle of tragedy, and God works in the middle of those situations. So a lot of information, I know, but wanted to give you guys some context for that as well. And if you have questions, always reach out to myself or Brian or Leanne or Brandon, and we will try to point you in the right direction. All right. Well, speaking of opportunity, tonight is our opportunity to walk through the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, as we will be in the middle of that book tonight. So let's pray as we get started, and then Brian will come and teach. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you tonight the people in our region who are suffering, God, just intense physical, emotional, spiritual needs, God, because of the severe weather this week. We know people have lost loved ones, lives have been lost. God, we know there's been people who have lost their home, lost everything. And so, God, we just pray that the church would simply be the church, that your people would respond, and we want to be a part of that. And God, we want to be a timely help, but we also want to be a consistent presence in these communities. So as we begin to work with our local partners, God, I pray that we would find ways for the light of Christ to get through during a dark time. And so we pray specifically for our Lachlan Springs campus and Pastor David Hanna, God, that you would just give him the stamina, strength, and focus that he needs. Be with the leadership of our church in general as they not only figure out what to do with the facility there, but God, more importantly, how we can establish that church even more as a outpost of ministry in East Nashville. And so, God, we pray that you would find us faithful just as you're always faithful to us. God, we pray that as we open up your word, we would be reminded, as we are so many times in the book of Deuteronomy, of your provision for your people, God, the things you have done, and who you've called us to be. And so, God, would we be able to build that bridge tonight, God, connecting your heart for your people from these laws, God, into translating them into our own lives so that we walk away a changed people. So be with Brian as he comes and teaches tonight. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. We'll try not to have too much feedback tonight. That was pretty exciting last week. Yeah, and keep in that disaster. I've got friends out in Cookeville, and it's really bad. I mean, Cookeville is really bad. So please pray for that community. It is really bad. They've lost 18 people in Putnam County, and it's a tough area. Thank you for asking about my wrist. It's doing better. I'm now kind of coming to the realization, you know, there's a way to tell whether or not you're old. When you fall down, if people laugh at you, you're young. If they rush to you with deathly fear, you're old. And they rush to me with deathly fear. And I probably should have taken that as a hint. But I appreciate you asking, kind of continuing to work on healing that up. And as I continue to tell you guys, y'all are bold, man. And especially for this, right? 12, we're doing 12 through 26 in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn over to Deuteronomy 12, is where we're starting. I mean, this is all civil and ceremonial law, right? I don't even get some, you know, at least Jay had one narrative, right, over in Leviticus. There's not even a narrative in this, right? This is all civil and ceremonial law, but it is pretty amazing how relevant it is. How when you look at what the truth that was spoken in it, how that pulls forward to where we are today, to what we see, what we know. So I hope this comes across. I know, and that, you know, last week Rachel listened to the podcast, and she said, you went so fast. It's like, and I apologize. As you can tell, I have some degree of enthusiasm for this book. I taught it for a long time, and I know and love these words because I see the direct power these things have had in changing people's lives. And again, it was the book that Jesus referred back to the most. And so if it's who what Jesus referred to, we should pay very, very, very close attention to it, right? And so that's why it's so important to go through these things. And we're still in Act 2, Scene 3, right? We'll close this out next week as we finish with Moses' third speech. And we remember that Deuteronomy was three speeches by Moses, right? The first four chapters, and then 5 through where we're going to go, 26, and then 27 through the end is his third speech and kind of his commissioning. Deuteronomy means second law, right? But it's not new. It's an extension and clarification of the law that he's given throughout Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And much like Leviticus, right, a lot of these are ceremonial laws. And we talked about the three different types of law. There's moral law, which we're still under, right? When Jesus said it was finished on the cross, he didn't mean now therefore go out and murder, right? And so we are still under the moral law. But there were social law and ceremonial law, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, that we're not under this law. We're not Israel, right? And Jesus, what was finished on the cross, right, were the ceremonial laws. The key concepts in Deuteronomy are covenant and remember, and we're going to hear remember a lot, and then love. And as we said, this was kind of written to the mature believer, that you know, Genesis through Numbers was really do this because I said so. And here in Deuteronomy, we find out we're doing this because God loves us. That's why he wants us to do these things. That's why he asks us to obey these things. And that's why Jesus, probably why Jesus referred back to it, because it was written to the mature believer. So let's go back and review what we looked at last week to kind of build into where we are now. And we started off the first sermon, right, was 1 through 4:43. And that was the story of Israel, right? They're standing on the plains getting ready to go into the promised land. And he goes, remember when we started out? Right, and goes through the story, and it's not very self-esteem affirming, right? Remember when you came to this place and you decided not to go in? You were fearful and didn't obey God, right? And then you waited, and then you said, no, well, we'll go do it now. And God said, well, don't do that. I'm not with you, right? Your victory comes from the Lord being with you, not from what you do, right? Let me say that again. Right, your victory, what we do to accomplish things in life, is not because of what you do, but because of the Lord's presence. The Lord is not with you. Don't go there. Right? And so we said, then we wandered around the wilderness. Then we came back and he faithfully called us in, right? And so we're standing here today with that same choice. Right? We're standing here today and he reminds them. And so he opens the second speech with a retelling of the Ten Commandments. That's what chapter 5 is. And he says, this is the law. Right. This is, and it's the foundation of us, right, to be a faithful in body, soul, mind, and spirit, both toward God and toward each other. So that's what those 10 laws are about our relationship with God and our relationship to each other. And then Deuteronomy 6, he says, look, he zeroes in on the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, right? Hear, O Israel, right? And to hear, right, in Hebrew is not just to hear, but to do. That's why Jesus talks about you can hear and not hear and see and not see. It's because if you hear and don't obey, you didn't hear it. I've tried to emphasize that with my children unsuccessfully when they were little, right? Right? But if you hear and don't do it, you didn't hear me, right? You obviously did not hear me because you're not. And that's what God's saying with his law. It's hear, O Israel. It's hear and obey. Those things are inseparable, right? And he emphasizes, and we're to take that and mark it on our children, right? Like a hammer and a chisel. We're to leave it, right? The two words were indelible and precise. Indelible and precise, right? We're to engrave this on our children, on their souls. That's our responsibility as parents and grandparents, right? And then Deuteronomy says, he says, you are a chosen people, right? Set apart and holy. And you didn't get this because of what you have done, but because of God's gracious mercy. And then we get to chapter 8. And I've had chapter 8 memorized at different points in my life and different translations, so I tend to get confused in the words talking about it. But it's about remembering. He says, remember who you are. Remember you were slaves in Egypt. Right? You're a people that I rescued. The reason you're here is because of my grace. And I'm bringing you into a good land. But when you flourish, When things multiply, when your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, you will forget the Lord your God. Right? And we see that. We see that when people have successful ministries. They believe it's because of them and not because of him. And we watch them fall. We do that in our own life. I got this, God. Right? I'm the only one that says that, right? I got this, God, right? It's covey, right? When we're first saved, we come in, we believe there's some kind of interdependence between us. It's really the reverse of covey, right? Covey goes from dependence to independence to interdependence, right? Usually when we're saved, we start off with interdependence. We think it's us and God, right? And then we get far enough in our faith, we go, I got this, God. And then you finally figure out you're completely dependent, that I don't have anything, right? And he is everything. And that's what this is, and that's what we remember, right? That's what we remember, and we remember that. And so we go to Deuteronomy 9. He goes, look, you were not chosen because of your righteousness. And he reminds them of the golden calf. Again, not particularly self-esteem affirming, right? Right. He says, it's not because of you, it's because of me, right? And that's where Deuteronomy 10, he gives another set of tablets. At some point you spike down my tablets, I'm not giving you another set of tablets. That's kind of how Rachel and I discipline the kids. I'm the one that if you ask me for a cookie, eventually I will give you a cookie and probably have one with you. Rachel will drive you to the cookie factory, get everybody out, and burn it down. Okay? No one will ever have a cookie because you asked one too many times, right? And if you meet her, you'll know. But God is merciful, right? He gives us another set of tablets, right? And that's his mercy to us. Right, he tells us to circumcise our hearts. Right, and what that means is be obedient. I'm giving you these words to be obedient, not obedient because I'm some kind of control freak, but be obedient because this is the best way to live. If you want to function as human beings, if you want to function as a society, these are the things you have to engrave on your heart. Think of the mercy of that. Think of the mercy, right? We think of law in such a negative way, and think of the mercy of that, right? That we know he tells us how to live, right? How generous. And then 11, he says, right, we're to command, which is going to lead us into tonight. We're to command, and he reminds us, right, we're supposed to have this on our hands. Right, put on our hands. We talked about that there are Jewish sects, right, that wear boxes on their hands, boxes on the foreheads. We're supposed to have that too. It's just not in a box. Everything we see, everything we touch is to be tainted with the Word of God. Right? Everything you see and everything you touch should be tainted with the Word of God. Right? Scripture should tell you how to look at that person. And it changes how you see them. Right? Scripture tells you how you should see. And so you see differently. Scripture tells you how you should touch. And so your hands are different because you're the hands and feet of Jesus. Right? This stuff really is relevant. Right? And now we get to chapter 12. This is good stuff. This is really good stuff. So 12 and 13 are kind of about worship. And by the way, those paragraphs, I kind of guess what Jay and I are talking about. We kind of have a concise commentary on the Bible by the end. We get to the end of these things and we keep writing paragraphs on each chapter. So that's more to remind you, and hopefully as you go read through the Bible, you can come back and remember what we talked about. So hopefully it'll help the chapters kind of flow and be a little more understandable. But 12 and 13 are about worship. And it's fascinating, right, when you look at like verse 12, like 12:4. Right, he says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. He's talking about, after they take over these other cultures, that they see how they're worshiping. They're supposed to go in and destroy how they worship. And you're not supposed, there are ways we're not supposed to worship. Well, that's kind of strange, right? Seems like you should do it, because we're kind of in a feels-good-do-it culture. So, right, so if it feels good, right, shouldn't that be a right way to worship? Right, he says, right, you shall not do according, verse 8, you shall not do according to all that they were doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Right? And when you go through some worship things, right, you see some of that. You see some of that. Are there ways we're not supposed to worship? Yeah. Right? And I can think of a few ways that things go wrong. One is politic, right? When you start going, it's Jesus and the governor, or Jesus and the president, or Jesus and the Supreme Court, guess what? That's idolatry. We don't worship God in that way. Right? You have to be really careful. Emotionalism, right? Some young person comes up and says, man, going to the worship service is just like going to a Dave Matthews concert, which I've never been to Dave Matthews concert, but I assume that's pretty good. But you should be able to discern the difference. Right? There should our worship experiences are not purely emotional. There is an emotional component to it. But it is not emotionalism. It's also not intellectualism, right? Which a lot of the Reformed and hyper-conservative churches fall into, right? That there's an intellectual, you know, bigotry, an intellectual, and they get too caught up in the law and forget the grace. Right? And worship people who are smart instead of people who are holy, right? Instead of Jesus. Right, that's who we follow, and you follow people who look like Jesus, right? That's the right way to worship. 12:19, right? Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. And Paul talks about this. If you want to pop over to 1 Corinthians 9:8. And Paul talks about how we now, right, because this is the Old Testament law, right? The Levites don't have an inheritance, so therefore they should have a portion. Right? Paul says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out its grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've never made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Don't forget the Levite in your midst, right? We do our best. This is something that, you know, Jay, it certainly sounds weird for Jay to preach on, right? We need to take care of our pastors. We need to take care of these people that proclaim the gospel. We need to take care of our missionaries, right? That's our duty, and that comes out of this law. While we're not obligated under this law, we're obligated under the truth that's in it, right? That's reinforced over in 1 Corinthians. Does that make sense? Isn't that cool? I think that's cool. All right. So we roll on down to 12, and this is a fabulous section. So we roll on down to 12:29, right? It says idolatry. Because we are an idol, our hearts are an idol factor, right? That's some famous guy said that. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Right? When they worship Molech, they would superheat a copper basin in his hands, and they would take live newborn children and fry them. And Israelites started doing that just in case. Right? There are cultural gods we serve, just in case, right? Cultural gods we serve, just in case. And by the way, we still practice child sacrifice. I've watched many, many people advance in their careers at the expense of their children. I've watched many people live in bigger houses or drive nicer cars at the expense of their children. We still practice child sacrifice. It's just in a different way, right? And so we take this to heart, because those idols will demand something of you. Those idols will demand something of you, and whatever they're demanding of you is God's. All things were made by him, for him, and through him. And those idols will take what is his. Make sense? We gloss over this. Right? We gloss over this when we witness to other cultures, right? When you witness to Hindus, One of the challenging things is they will add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. Jesus and, right? Oh, Jesus, wonderful. We'll put him up here next to, right? Getting them to say that he is, right, the only, or that definite article. He's not a God, he's the God. Right? That definite article gets you in trouble. Right? That definite article is what gets you in trouble. He's the God. Because those idols don't like that. Right? And so you don't practice idolatry. I think it's fascinating the examples he puts, right? So the next thing says, if there's a prophet that comes and leads you astray. Right? You can tell whether he's the right prophet because if he prophesies something and it doesn't come true, he is not the Lord's prophet. Right? And he takes that very seriously. You know what they do to the prophet that's false? They stone him. Do you know why they stone? Because the community is who proclaims the sentence, right? Because there are a bunch of people throwing the rocks. You don't know which rock kills them. And so it's the community's sentence on that person. It's not an individual. It's the community's sentence. That's why they stoned him to death. Because it was an affront to the community. Right? It says the same thing about your family. Right? You go down to six. If your brother, son of your mother, or son, or your daughter, or wife embrace, or wife you embrace, or your friend, right, who is there, entices your soul secretly, saying, "Let us go serve other gods." Right? I don't know that we take this that seriously. You have to be careful. What this says is we have to be very careful what voices you listen to. Right? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit when you get to the rebellious son. Right? You got to be really careful who you obey. Right? Because we are to be a submissive, obedient people. But we're submissive and obedient to God. Not submissive and obedient to the world. Right? That got Daniel in a great degree of trouble. Right? When he was submissive to God and not submissive to the world. But we are to be a submissive people. And so you have to be really careful. You have to be careful on what you laugh at and what you cry about. If you really want to know what pricks your heart, look at what you laugh at and what you cry about. Rachel and I were watching some sitcom. It was a popular sitcom. And it was funny. It was extremely well written, extremely well done. And Rachel turned to me and she said, "You know, if we actually knew these people, we would be crushed in praying for them, for the lifestyle they lead." It wasn't so funny, right? And so you have to be really, really careful at what makes you laugh and what makes you cry. Because that will tell you what your heart is sensitive to, right? And that's what this is. Be careful what the voices you listen to. Be careful who you let speak, because they will lead you astray to false idols and take what is God's. But luckily, this is all just ceremonial and civil law, so it doesn't really matter to us, right? Something like that. I mean, he even goes down, if you go on down to verse 12, if you hear one of your cities turns away, destroy the city. Wow. Right? And what that tells us is how seriously God takes this, right? How seriously God takes this. All right. Now we get to the food. And so, right, 14 is a summary of there's a ton of dietary laws, right, particularly back in Leviticus, right, went through all the different, right, it felt like thousands of pages, millions of words. Probably not, but it felt like that, right? It felt like your thing was on a loop. And that's what this is. And praise be to God, right, that the Lord has superseded this in Peter's vision, right? If you can turn over to Acts 10:9. We'll talk about Peter's vision. Because this is about defiling yourself, right? That's what clean and unclean food is how do you defile yourself? And so Peter says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. It was in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. right? Because it's not the food that defiles us, right? Let's go over to Matthew 15:10. And the people, and he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anybody." Right? The problem isn't what we eat. The problem is what comes out of our heart. Right? That's what's so powerful about love. Right? Love is the most powerful and powerless thing in the world. It's the only thing that can change the human heart. But it does nothing without permission. Right? That's the power of love. Because that's what has to be changed in us, right? Abortion is not a legal issue. It's a moral issue. People believe that it's right to kill a child. That's the problem. No law is going to fix that. Only the grace and love of God will fix that, right? And we put our faith in Jesus Christ, right? Not in a legal system. All right, tithes. I know you guys are excited about this, right? Should we tithe? Because this is Old Testament, so this is right societal law, so this goes away. We don't have to tithe, right? Yeah. As Jay comes and beats Brian into submission. We do. Let's pop back over to Matthew 23:23. I was amazed in your self-restraint. All right, Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a candle," right? So what he says is that, should you tithe? Yes. Ray Ortland calls tithing discipleship 101. Right, that's the base. If you have any concept of what Jesus has done to you and done for you and done through you, right? That's the least you can do. Right. But we are not to neglect, but in that light, right, we're not to neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. And you see churches do that, right, that are highly, you have a religiosity to them. They follow lots of rules, but are not very merciful, right, are not very just. The other thing that fascinates, go down to verse 28 and 29 here. It says, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe and your produce in the same year and lay it up in your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do." So every third year, you take all of the produce offering and you put it away in the town. And who does that feed? The Levites and the widow. Remember we talked about our little trio, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner? The widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. Those are the poor among them. What if every third year we took our church budget and put it in the bank? And that was where we paid our ministers, and that was where we took care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner in our midst. I've never seen a church budget do that, right? But that's the notion behind these things, right? That there's a period that there is a set aside resource, the that takes care of those who minister to us, and the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. The widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Right, the widow, and there are different, right? And there, when a husband looks at his wife and says, "You're dead to me," right? That's a widow. Right, there are different kinds of widows now. When he looks at their children and says, "They're dead to me," right? That's a different kind of orphan. I told Jay, you know, there's a lot of very wealthy communities that are all the homes are filled with two-parent orphans. Because the parents have to work so hard to provide that status of living, their children don't ever see them. That's just two-parent orphans. And we're called to minister to them too, right? I think it's staggering that God builds all of this provision into things. And when you think about it, right, how could he miss taking care of us? Or if he's thought of all of these details on how to take care of all these things, how is he not going to take care of you? It's a little like a Sermon on the Mount, right? You see all this stuff that he takes care of, right? Solomon and all, but you know, Solomon and all his riches wouldn't adorn like those flowers, right? Why do you think God would not take care of you? And I have that fear from time to time, right? The Lord's provision won't be enough. Where I can see things on the horizon, I can see stuff, and God goes, worry about it. Today has enough trouble of its own, right? Never were truer words spoken, right? Today has enough trouble of its own. Because he provides at this level, right? And that even goes to the next section, right, which is the sabbatical year. And this is fascinating, right? And let's look at verses 7 through 11. So if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns with your land, within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly, which is a fabulous word, on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in your land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So the sabbatical year was every seventh year, basically they hit a reset. And it was a year of reconciliation and restoration. Do we have a culture that needs reconciliation and restoration? In spades? The seventh year was a year of reconciliation and restoration, right? They talk about, you know, in some of the inheritance of the Hebrew land, right? When we were reading the end of Numbers, right? When they talked about some of the inheritance of the land went to women, and if a woman married a man from another tribe, the land she has goes to him and would go to that other tribe. And God says, no, that land is always a part of that tribe. Right, most of the world thinks us selling land is crass. It thinks us selling land is like selling our children, because they've lived on those lands, and a lot of the world, people have lived on those lands forever, in essence. And so that land is part of who they are. And it's the same way with Israel, right? The land is who they are. And so these inheritance, so restoring inheritance, right? If he sells you the land, as a matter of fact, they price the land based on the number of harvests till the Sabbath year. And so if it was 6 years till the Sabbath year, it would be at one price. If it was 2 years till the Sabbath year, because of the number of harvests that the land would produce before it was restored to its owner, right? The church has tended to be a poor example of reconciliation and restoration. There are places where we do it very, very well. There are places where we do it very poorly, right? I know there's a big emphasis on racial reconciliation, and I realize that's somewhat controversial, but the Lord calls us to be one. We are one body. There is one race in the Bible, the human race. There are lots of ethnicities. There's one race, right? We should be, there should not be another follower of Christ that we're not reconciled to. If your brother sinned against you, go to him. That's what Matthew says. But if he hadn't sinned against you, right, we should be reconciled and restored. We should be a people known for reconciliation and restoration. Right, that's what we do. That's what we do as a body. Right, that's what Jesus did for me. Right, He reconciled me to God, and he's restored my soul. He's done that for you too. Right? But we don't often recognize, we don't often remember, right? We talked about that as one of the key words in all this. We don't often remember what the Lord has done for us, that we were slaves in Egypt. And he brought us through the fiery wilderness and brought water, even water from a rock, right? And manna that our fathers had never known. And he brought us home. So we get to the festivals, right? Chapter 16. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. I was really proud of the church. I think many of y'all came to the 10-year anniversary. And one of the things that was so beautiful, right? Those things can go wrong a lot of ways, right? Where you emphasize people and what Ed did, and God bless Ed, or what Mary did, and God bless Mary. But what that whole focus on is what the Lord had done, what the Lord had done in and through us, right? The great mercy he has shown us, the great way he has led us, the great way he has multiplied us, right? Praise be to God. And we celebrate it. Right, the whole country, for these feasts, the entire nation of Israel stopped and remembered and celebrated. And we don't do that enough as a church, right? Either on scale or in small groups, right? Do you get together with your friends and remember what the Lord has done? Do we all have a ton of stories on how God has worked in our life? How often do you tell them? Who do you tell them to? Your children should hear that. We talked about sit until dark last night, right? Last week, right? Your children need to hear those stories, right? We need to hear each other's stories, right? That's what's cool about talking to somebody from your, right, that you grew up with. You don't have to tell them the stories, right? They already know. Most of the time they were making the story with you, right? And that's the way we have to be as a body. We should know how God has brought, we should know each other's walk. We should know how the Lord has worked with each other and how he's brought us home and brought us to this moment. And we do that when we celebrate. And then we start over, and then another really interesting trio, right? It goes at, we go down to verse 19, and it starts talking about justice. It goes from justice to forbidden forms of worship to legal decisions by the priests and judges. Right, that's kind of an interesting path. And justice, he says, look, you're going to appoint officers over you, and these are going to be people who do not pervert justice or take bribes, right? Justice and only justice you shall follow for you, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord will follow. And then he says there's these forbidden ways of worship, right? That you don't plant a tree, or that you don't do any of these things that the foreign nations lead you off to. But then those legal decisions by those priests and judges, right, when they see you doing something, worshiping something, right? Because homicide, right, is a form of worshiping another god, because it believes you have power over life instead of God has power over life. Right? Stealing is a following another god, because it believes you have the right to that. That's not how God allocated. You don't believe how God allocated that resource. Right? And so he says, look, you're going to appoint judges, and people are going to do things that are wrong, and you're going to abide by what the judges say. Right? That's what the legal decisions by priests and judges. And then we get the laws concerning Israel's kings. And this is fabulous. And I realize we're in chapter 17. We're about 9/10 of the way through, but that's okay. This section is phenomenal. Because y'all remember in Samuel, right? They came to Samuel and said, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel was surprised. Samuel had not read Deuteronomy. Right? He would not have been surprised. Let's read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Right? Samuel did not read Deuteronomy. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. What if every time the president was elected, he sat down and wrote a copy of the law? A approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel, right? So he, by writing the law, by knowing the law, will make you humble. Right, by realizing who you are and who God is will make you humble. What's fascinating, right, is Solomon disobeyed every one of these. In order. You've got the verses are written down on your sheets. You don't have to write them down, but let me read you. Okay, 1 Kings 4:26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 1 Kings 10:26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities in the kingdom of Jerusalem. 1 Kings 10:28, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. 2 Chronicles 9:28, and the horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Isaiah 2:7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There was no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Ezekiel 17:15, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that he may give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? Hosea 11:5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives, God help him, who were princesses and 300 concubines. I have a wonderful wife, by the way, but 700, I don't know. All right, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Right, and then the next verse, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, and as was the heart of David his father. Nehemiah 13:26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And what you pull forward from this, right, is there is a right kind of leader. Right, there's a right kind of leader. And when you look at that description, right, they don't put their trust in power. They don't put their trust in the military. They don't put their trust in money. Right, they take a humble approach to God. And those are the people we need to lead. Right, those are the people we need to lead. Again, he goes through the provision for the priests and the Levites that they're to be provided for. Let's go down to the end of chapter 18, a new prophet like Moses, because this is almost a foretelling of, right, this is a foretelling of the prophets to come. And we know Jesus, of course, was the ultimate prophet. It says, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded. And whoever will not listen to my words, but shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. All right, and that's where Jesus, right, in John 12 says, and Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me has seen him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Then we get laws concerning cities of refuge. That's if you kill a man and didn't intend to. He gave them a place to retreat, and you could retreat to that city and be found innocent, and you would stay in that city until the priest that was in the seat died. So it was still tied to the religion, but God even provided provision. It goes back to the Lord's provision. He even provided provision for that. Right? Even provision. What's interesting, right, is it says He says, without having hated, right, verse 4. This is provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. Right? And he goes on down in verse 6 and says, since he has not hated his neighbor in the past. Right? Hate has tentacles. Hate has tentacles. Whoever or whatever you hate. Right? And here it takes away the presumption of innocence. Hate will take things from you. Now, we are to hate what God hates, right? But hate of the innocent, hate that's produced inappropriately, right, has tentacles. And it goes into honesty or property boundaries and laws concerning witnesses. And then chapter 20 is about just war. And I debated how deep to go into this. There are books written on this, on what just war is, and especially back in the early 2000s, there was a huge discussion when we were going to war over in the Middle East. Huge discussions on, well, I guess, the 90s and 2000s. The things I would draw out of this to look at is that when they drew near to battle, the first people that came out and talked to them were the priests. The first people that came out to talk to God's people when they were going to battle were the priests, and then the military command. Right, and there were a whole bunch of things to that were exceptions that those who wouldn't serve, right? Got a whole list, including if you're faint-hearted. Because then they said in battle, you will melt the hearts of those who are with you. And so gave these people who should not fight. And then they say, when you go out to fight, offer peace. Right? Paul says that. As much as it's up to you, live peaceably with everybody. Right? Most Christians live as contentiously as possible with everybody. Paul says, live peaceably with all men, as much as is up to you. And then he says, I will be with you in the fight. Right? I will be with you in the fight. And then he starts going into various laws, right? This, again, staggering detail, right? Provision for unsolved murders, for marrying female captives, the inheritance rights. The rebellious son is interesting, right? If your son is rebellious, you take him to the elders at the city gates, they take him outside and they stone him. Right? I wouldn't have lasted very long. But that to me, that echoes back to Deuteronomy 6 and how we deal with our children, right? And what we teach them to listen to. The people that I pray for every day, and I pray for their children, I pray for their children to have submissive hearts. I pray for my children to have submissive hearts. Now, again, we talked about it, is I want them to submit to the right thing. But we submit to the Lord. Right, we tend to teach rebellion. We tend to think rebellion is cute among little kids, right? And what you're setting them up for, right? If you go watch almost any show on the Disney Channel, what you see are the children are geniuses and the parents are idiots, right? And you are setting children up for rebellion, and that is not what the Lord calls our children to be, right? Now, does that mean they're not passionate? Does that mean they're not driven? Right? Does that mean they don't stand up to authority? No. But they do it submissively. Michael was in a mock trial tournament this weekend. And he objected. He was the lead prosecuting attorney, and the other team brought something outside of the rules. And Michael stood up and said, that's outside the mock trial universe. And you get a big deduction for that in the mock trial thing. And the first time the judge said yes. And the other team did it again. Michael stood up and said, that's outside the mock trial universe. He said, I'm going to let it in. Michael said, okay. And they did it a second, third, they did it another couple of times, and Micah stood up and objected each time, and finally the judge said, yeah, I'm going to keep ruling to let these things in. And Micah said, and I'm going to keep objecting because they're outside the rules. And the judge was testing him, right? To know that even when you don't get the results you know are right, are you going to stand up for the right thing? And I was proud of him. He stood there and took it. I mean, even up to, and this is a real judge, real court. I mean, and he stood there and made those objections. Every time they went outside the universe, he stood up and said it. The guy said, we're going to let it in. Like a set back down. Right? But that's what we want out of our children. Was that submissive? Yes. Right? He was submissive to the authority of the court, but he also stood his ground for what was right. And that's what we want our children to do. That's what we want us to do, right? Stand for what's right, but as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. And then, of course, a man hanged on a tree is cursed. Right? You go to John 9, since it was the day of preparation, right, after Jesus was crucified, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Galatians 13:3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? Jesus became a curse for us. He who did not sin became sin for us. Right? That's pretty staggering. And now we get into a whole another set of various laws. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard and you eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. And if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain, right? We are to provide for the poor. Right? So to go into somebody's field and eat was not stealing. To go in somebody's field and hoard and carry it with you, that was stealing. Right, but it's the church that provides for the poor. We've talked about that. There are three social institutions ordained in the Bible, right? The family, and on the family is the church and the government. They rest on the family. And the problem we have in our culture is we do things that should be in the family and the church, or things that should be in the family and the government, or things that should be in the church and the government, or things that should be in the government and the church. Taking care of the poor is the duty of the church. The social programs we have today are because of our failure. It is our fault. Right? It is our fault. And we need to do better. Widow, orphan, sojourner. Right? Widow, orphan, sojourner. I hope that rings in your soul. Widow, orphan, and sojourner. All right. 24:8, right? Public health. Take care in the case of a leprous disease to be careful according to all that Levitical priests shall direct you, as I command them, so that you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam and the way you came out of Egypt, right? His judgment on her, right? So they even knew how to take care of disease, right? Protocols we're still working on today, right? Especially as mobile as we are, right? And the poor, right? Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your brothers or a sojourner who is in your land within your towns, you shall give him his wages the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against the Lord and you be guilty of sin. All right, he goes down to, and then Deuteronomy 24:17-22, this is some of my favorite scripture. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you're taking care of the poor, it's because you were poor too. You may not have been materially poor, but you were spiritually dead. And God has raised you from that. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Right? We plowed over a little bit into our neighbor's fields, right? We not only plowed to the edge, right? We plowed just a little bit over, right? And this says, don't plow your field to the edge. What does that mean in our life? Don't suck up all your time. Don't suck up all your money. Don't suck up all your testimony, all your skills and gifts in these pursuits. Leave some for the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. Right? Within this body, there's enough to take care of the people around us. If we don't plow our fields to the edge, if we don't pick up the sheath that falls off the cart, if we don't beat our olive trees a second time, there's enough to provide. There is enough. The Lord has given us enough. Right? If we just steward it properly. I love those verses. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum begins chapter 25. If there's a dispute between men, they come to court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Remember Paul talking about, I was beaten 40 times minus one? They left one so that they wouldn't go over, in case they accidentally miscounted. So they would beat you 39 times. That's where that comes from. The Romans adopted that. That's what's just crazy. Right? Don't muzzle an ox, right? Someone should be able to eat from their work. Wow, we're not doing too bad. So we get to chapter 26. And this is the closing, right? The closing of this second speech. He talks about first fruits and tithes, right? And this is the famous passage, right, in verse 5, right? A wandering Armenian was my father, right? And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Armenian was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I will give the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given to me. We usually give God what's left over. That's one of the reasons I do Bible study and prayer first thing in the morning. I get up, I only sleep 3 hours, so I get up 1:30 in the morning. But the first thing that I do, because that's the most focus and attention that I have, is pray and do Bible study. That's my first fruits. That's what I have to give. When we tithe, when I get a check, you'll see weeks where I don't put I'm a consultant, so I get checks on a sporadic basis, right? I get a check, God gets a check. That's the way we've never, and in lean times and in plenty times, we've done exactly the same thing. And the Lord has continued to be faithful. But we often give the Lord what's left over, right? We often give the Lord, and that includes of your soul and your attention, right? Once I get all this other stuff taken care of, Lord, I'll come back to you. Right, and the Lord should be the first thing on our heart, the first thing on our mind. Right, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. But the Lord knows what you need and will give it to you. Those are his words, not mine. Right? And then he goes to verse 12, right? He talks again about taking care of the poor. Right? On the third year, the tithe of the produce goes back to the Levites and the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. Right? And then he ends with, this day the Lord God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. Amen? We good?
Yep.
Whew, that's a lot.
All right, everybody, put your hand in the air. Pat yourself on the back. You've made it through the law, people. That's it, right? So the next section moves on into what God has in store for the people. Right. Third sermon of Moses.
Yeah, Moses pep talk.
It's kind of like when I get in the middle of a sermon series, you know, you really like the first sermon and you really like the last one, but in the middle sermon of that series, you guys kind of get bored with me. I see it on your faces, right? Okay. But you have made it through. You have persevered. We have a couple of great questions tonight. Only two so far. No questions about your injuries, Brian.
Oh, that's good. I'll try to stay uninjured as best I can.
That's good. So, but there's good questions. First one, you said that we are not obligated to follow the law, but there is truth to follow in the law. How do we know when this applies? Trust the Holy Spirit? Which that short answer is yes, right? Yes, trust the Holy Spirit. But here's the reason why I want to press into that. That's one lens to take on this, right? Jesus said the Holy Spirit would help us to remember, to illuminate, right, the things that he had taught us. And we know that if you want to walk that back, Jesus taught us, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Amen. That Jesus showed us what the heart of the law looked like lived out. And it's why it's so important that we study the Sermon on the Mount, that we study the teachings in the life of Jesus, because he shows us, right? And now the Holy Spirit helps us to live that out. So that is a very good lens by which to look at that. The other way I think that we can think about it is this, is that in the New Covenant, right, one of the promises was you have a heart of stone and you will be given a heart of flesh. So there is a part of us that when we hear laws, right, in our unredeemed self, we hear that with a heart of stone. This is drudgery. These are things to resist, you know, restrict my fun in life. This is stuff that I have to do that I don't want to do. But when you have a new heart, when it is regenerate, then you begin to see, I think, the law differently. You see the heart of God for his people. Amen. And so all of these laws, as we've talked about, were intended to protect, to bless, to give guidance. We all need some kind of guardrails in life. It's interesting to me, one of the things, again, reading this, that's, you know, as we read through Scripture, the theme of authority, all right, keeps coming back, especially yeah. here. And one of the things that we think about, you know, in our, again, depraved hearts is, you know, I don't want any authority in my life. I want to do what I want to do. Right? That's called chaos. Nobody can live in a world of anarchy. As a matter of fact, a theologian has stated this, and I love the statement, we are most free when we live under ultimate authority. Amen. You're actually the freest when you live under ultimate authority. Another way a person during the Middle Ages put it was this, a house of tyranny is a house in which there are no rules because it is ruled by the most selfish person. Mm. Right? And so we'd all be beholden to just everybody's depravity if there was no authority structure in the world. So when you read things about, you know, if your kid misbehaves, stone them, it seems harsh. But the point there, if you walk that back, is that God has established authority and all authority is delegated by God. And for that to be systematically rejected means you are rejecting the form of authority that God has put in the world. And left unchecked, that's good for no one.
Amen.
Nobody can function. No one's blessed. No life is good. The illustration I keep using with my kids, because we're walking through this too, and we talk about this every night at the dinner table on Sunday nights, I keep finding myself coming back to the illustration of an owner's manual. Right, if God is the author, Psalm 24, right? If God owns it all, and he's given us an owner's manual, then who are we to say, you know what? I think I'm going to throw out the manual and I'm going to do things my own way. God gave this to his people to bless them so that life would work the way that God intended it to. And so what would you add to that, Brian?
Well, the only thing on the philosophical end of that, there's a fabulous book called Up With Authority.
Hmm.
And the example that they give is an orchestra. An orchestra conductor. He says, when you think about an orchestra, each of those, I don't know if you've been down the Schimmerhorn or seen a symphony, right? Each of those individuals can play magnificent things on their own. Absolutely magnificent things, right? And things that are just beyond belief. And if they all started playing those magnificent things, it'd just be cacophony, right? Just a bunch of noise. Yeah. But when they're put under the authority of the conductor and they submit their talents to a greater good, they can play things they can't play on their own.
There you go.
Right, and so what authority actually does is it a lot. We actually flourish under authority, and diminish under chaos. Mm-hmm. And it's a beautiful philosophical working of that, of how authority allows you to be who God has created you to be. Right, to look like Christ only happens because Christ said, right, the centurion recognizing Christ, I too am a man under authority. Saw that Christ was under authority, yeah. And so when we are under authority, we are most like Christ.
Yeah. So the heart, the intent of the law is what applies. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we say build a bridge.
Right.
You know, understand what it meant to the people, why that law was in place, and then we apply it to our lives. But the best way to do that is to, I think, begin with the Gospels and see how Jesus applied those truths. And it's why so many times Jesus is correcting the teaching of the Pharisees, yep, who, by the way, had to memorize the Torah. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had to memorize the book of Deuteronomy. Rabbis did in order. And so they knew this stuff inside and out, but yet they misinterpreted it because they would get totally focused on the details and miss the intent, the heart behind the law. And so as we travel through the Bible this year, watch how that gets played out. And that will be helpful to us. There's all right, second good question. Yeah, that was a fantastic question. And really, I mean, the heart of what we're talking about here. Second question. So if we what we eat doesn't defile us, I think speaking of what Jesus said in Matthew, why did God limit the people as to what they ate in the Old Testament? Is that a contradiction?
It's not a contradiction. And do you want to answer that? Because I'm still kind of somewhat fried from all this.
Sure.
I mean, he limited it. One was for hygienic purposes, right? Those were some of the foods that had the greatest chance of making you sick, mm-hmm, right? As in foodborne illnesses, just from a practical standpoint.
Yeah. Well, a keeping of the law in the Old Testament was one of the things that marked God's people as unique and holy. Again, a lot of the intent of that now, we know a lot of the laws that were off limits were things that were hard to cook properly, things that were hard to harvest properly. I don't know if any of you watch comedian Jim Gaffigan. We watched one of his Netflix special. He basically talked about the fact that shellfish are basically big cockroaches that live on the floor of the ocean, and yet we eat them, right? Now, I love seafood. I just ruined somebody's seafood dinner, okay? But, you know, because in essence, that's what they are. So the point is that God knew that those things would not be healthy for his people. That's so right. Again, that was the intent behind that. Now, during the old covenant, that was viewed as defiling, right? It was an unclean food. It was something that was off limits for those reasons, simply because God knows that we would try it. It's like the old redneck saying, right? So, right? This is terrible. Try it, you know? Or the redneck's famous last words, hey, y'all, watch this, you know? And so God knows that we like to push the boundaries. So God made those boundaries, you know, firm and fast for his people in the old covenant. In the new covenant, of course, Jesus is pointing back to the intent of what this was all about. That the way that we live, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, so to speak, it's the way that we live that gives evidence of what's really inside of us. And if we are regenerated from the inside out, it's not about the outside in. And so by that time, of course, the Pharisaical laws, all of those things, they had twisted it to be about it's the outside, right, that we're worried about, whereas clearly their hearts were far from God. That's repeated even in the Old Testament, right? So that they're going through the sacrifices and all the system, but their hearts are far from me. That's one of the indictments that we'll see the prophets give God's people. So I hope that clarifies that some. So it's not contradictory. It served its purpose during that era of redemptive history in the way that God intended for it to. And so it can seem that way. And honestly, that's one of the things that you get atheists and people who toss out there. So, well, you know, so we're supposed to love each other, but we're also supposed to not eat pork or, you know, shrimp or whatever. You know, it's because you have to be able to understand it in its context. And that's important. Oh, one more popped up real quick. We got a minute. Our view of a widow is different than the Bible. If our view of the widow is different than the Bible, who is a widow? You'd made a comment, yeah. I think, about functional widows versus right. kind of legal widows.
Well, and there's a New Testament actually has a definition of widows, right? It says that true widows are people that don't have family to take care of them. And says if you take care of widows that have family, you're taking the blessing away from the family that should take care of them.
Yeah.
And which is a very fascinating mm-hmm. implication for like our deacon ministry. Who goes around and takes care of widows? I was a deacon for a long time. Yeah. But yeah, I mean, the Bible in the New Testament defines who true widows are. But I do believe there are places where people have been rejected from their family and rejected from their husband and they're dead to their husband and you know, we're called to minister to them. We're called to take care of them.
Yeah. As Brian mentioned last week, I think, that repeated categories of the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner or the exile, the idea there is God is always gauging the hearts of his people by what they do for people who cannot do anything for them in return.
Amen.
That is always a major gauge. Because let's be honest, we all do things, scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, you know, those kind of things. But God wanted them, one of the marks of his people to be that they showed compassion and concern for people who could do nothing for them in return, but simply because they were created in the image of God. And so these vulnerable people groups, such as orphans and widows, and remember, there weren't inheritances. You couldn't inherit as a female in that culture. So many things were tied to your husband and to the law, to the land that they inherited, those kind of things, that they were in a very vulnerable position in that culture. And God both wanted to be sure that they were cared for and use that as a gauge, to gauge the heart of his people. So you could argue today that there are lots of forms of widowhood by which people have been abandoned.
Right.
And so in that case, we're supposed to help be the family that they don't have as a church family. Good question. All right. Great job tonight. Lots of good stuff. So I thought we'd get some tithing questions. Wow.
I was kind of waiting for the beatdown after I said, are we supposed to tithe?
All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it is a lot to go through these laws, but Father, with a little work and the power of your Holy Spirit, God, we can clearly see the heart that you had for your people, that they would be a people set apart, that they would be a people who understood the way that you had ordered society to function for our good and for your glory. And so, God, I pray that as we walk away tonight, that your Spirit does help us indeed, help us understand how we take these truths and we apply them to our lives in the here and now. God, that we would be people who are intentional with the way that we worship, that we would see and smash the idols that we have allowed to creep into our lives and into our families. God, that we would be diligent about, God, seeking out your plan for those who are oppressed or who are downtrodden. God, that we would provide for the poor and the hurting and those who are in need of help. So God, so many things to take away from tonight. Thank you for your word and its richness. And we know that we've just again tonight skimmed the surface. So help this time to make us grow us more hungry for the depths of your word. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.